Mike Vestal is from Midland, Texas, and has been preaching the gospel for over 20 years. He is a graduate of Freed Hardeman College, married, has two children, a boy and a girl, and he did some outstanding preaching during our lecture program. If you didn't get to hear him, I'm glad that he is able to stay over this weekend and preach for us today so that you can hear him preach and teach. And I'm glad that he is with us, and I think that you will be too. Mike, would you come and teach our class?
I have a joy to see you this morning. I really do. The Church of Our Lord is not just some civic club, social club, or country club. The Church of Jesus Christ is the blood-bought body of our Lord. Acts 20 and verse 28. The Church is not just some corporation. We are the community of the saved. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. The Church is not just some organization out there. She is a living organism. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 28. The Church is not just some institution. She is a living entity. The Word of God says we are married to Christ. Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. The Church is not merely some building. The Church is the body of believers. Colossians 1, verses 18 and 24. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. And as you do that, let me say that God's heavenly plans always find their earthly fulfillment. God's heavenly plans for man always find their earthly fulfillment. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, the Bible speaks of the eternal purpose which God purposed in His Son Jesus. And how that the Church makes known the manifold wisdom of God. Acts 2 is such a crucial chapter when it comes to understanding the will of God. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, speaks of how the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, another Old Testament passage, speaks of how God's kingdom would break into pieces and consume all the nations. Joel chapter 2, especially verses 28 through 32, speak of how God would pour forth His Spirit. Brothers and sisters and friends, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2 all find their fulfillment in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 has rightly been called the hub of the Bible. When you stop and think about great days of history, many great days could be enumerated, but certainly one of the greatest days of human history was the day the church began. I love studying the book of Acts. And when I studied this book, I keep in mind that Acts is really the book that emphasizes the three C's. The three C's. Christ. The church. Conversion. Will you say those with me? Christ. The church. Conversion. You think about the book of Acts, and if you take Christ, the church, and conversion out, you don't have anything left. Christ, the church, and conversion. The church established, Acts chapter 2. The church scattered, Acts chapter 8. The church extended, Acts 13 through 28. When Jesus spoke to his apostles shortly before ascending to heaven, he said, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." That's exactly how the book of Acts unfolds. The church established in chapter 2. The church scattered in chapter 8, the church extended chapters 13 through 28. In the remaining portion of our Bible study, I'd like for us to focus in on Acts 2. I hope that you got your Bible because you'll be able to follow right along with us. And what I'd like for us to do is look at eight reasons why the day the church began is such a great day. Such an important day, one of the most important days in all of history. Many of this type of lesson will be familiar, so be it. I make no apologies. But it might just spark us to a greater appreciation of what took place that day and what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ even now. If so, that will be a successful Bible class. But for those who may not have the awareness and understanding of Acts chapter 2 that we should have, I think this can be a very informative and helpful lesson. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. 8 reasons why the day the church began such a great day. Number 1, it began on a great day. The day of Pentecost. Look in your Bibles in Acts 2, the first 4 verses. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. It's so easy to read passages and not really think about their importance. The day of Pentecost always fell 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. It always fell 50 days after the Passover Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. So if it was 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover, then that would mean it always fell on a Sunday, the Sabbath being Saturday. Sometimes this feast, this time was called the Feast of Weeks, this general time period, because 50 days, 7 weeks, and 1 day. We would read about that in Numbers 28 and verse 26. Sometimes this time was called the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits. Exodus 34 and verse 22, for example. And Leviticus 23 and verse 17. Let me put this into good terminology. What time frame are we talking about here? What did Pentecost mean to the people there at that time? Pentecost was kind of a combination of our Thanksgiving and July the 4th. It was kind of a combination of both of those holidays. A time where they would give thanks to God for their blessings, for the harvest, for the fruit, and a time in which they would remember how that they had been delivered from bondage by God's mighty hand. Deuteronomy 16, verses 10 through 12. So it was a very important holiday to Jews. Like Thanksgiving and the 4th of July rolled into one for us. This is a tradition, and that's all that it is, but it's one worth noting. To many Jews, they thought of this particular time as being the time in which Moses received the law from God. I don't know if it was or not. But indeed, it is so that this was approximately the time of year when Moses received the law from God. How fitting that God would give his New Testament, his superior testament, his better covenant, in this time. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10. In the New Testament, there is great emphasis on the first day of the week. The church had its beginning on a Sunday, the first day of the week. John speaks of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1, verse 10. Contributions are to be made on the first day of the week, every week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The Lord's Supper was observed the first day of each week. Acts 20 and verse 7. The day the church began was a great day. The day of Pentecost. What meaning it had to the Jews present on that occasion, and what meaning it ought to have in tying the Old and New Testaments together with us. Second, the day the church began was a great day because a great event occurred. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 2 through 4 of Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came. And if you mark in your Bibles, you might want to jot down these four passages. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark 9, 1. Luke 24, 49. We're going to look at each of them quickly. Luke 24, 49. Acts 1, 5. And Acts 1, 8. Beginning at Mark 9, verse 1. Two observations from this text. Jesus said that there be some standing here that will by no means see the face of death until they see the kingdom come with power. That's Mark 9, verse 1. Observation number 1. Some of those who were present, the apostles, would be alive and they would see the kingdom come with power. That's observation number 2. Everybody with me so far? It means yes. It means no. This means as soon as that Texas boy started talking, I threw up my hands in disgust. All right. Look at Luke 24 and verse 49. In Luke 24 and verse 49, Jesus tells the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem that they would be given power from on high as the Holy Spirit would come. Mark 9, 1, Luke 24, 49, now Acts 1 and verse 5 and verse 8. Since they are so close together. Jesus tells his apostles, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that when the Holy Spirit comes, they would receive power. Brothers and sisters, let's just kind of put some things together. The apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem. They were told that they would be given power. When would the power come? When the Holy Spirit came. When the power came, the Holy Spirit came. When the Holy Spirit came, the kingdom of God would come. A great event. The coming of the Holy Spirit, and with His coming, the coming of the kingdom of God, the church. Now notice what happens. Look at verses 2 through 4. Sometimes people ask the question by looking at Acts 1 verse 15, upon whom did the power come, the Holy Spirit come? I think it's fair to ask that question, and it's also very important to bring out that all of the evidence that we can muster points the fact that it came to the apostles only and not to the 120 plus the apostles. Why? Because when you look at Luke 24 and verse 33, the promise was to them. When you look at Acts 1 and verse 11, the promise is to the apostles, the Galileans. 5 through 8, then verse 11. You compare that to Acts 2 and verse 7, the response of the people when they hear individuals speaking in tongues, speaking in other languages, are these not the unlearned, untaught from the wrong side of the tracks? Galileans! You know, it's a whole lot easier to find 11 or 12 people that are from the same place than to find 120 that are from the same place. Isn't that right? Acts 2 and verse 14. Who is it that speaks? Peter with the 11. Acts 2 and verse 36 and 37. Is it Peter and the 120? It is Peter and the 11. Acts 2 and verse 43. Is it Peter and the 120 plus the apostles who are all doing mighty works at this very time, early in the life of the church? It is Peter and the apostles. The rest. It certainly seems best, contextually, to take a position then that the Holy Spirit came initially upon 12. Holy Spirit baptism. as it's often called. Notice what happens by looking at Acts 2, 2 through 4. Something audible occurs. Verse 2. There is a sound like what? A mighty rushing wind. Right? Then, in verses 3 and 4, something visual takes place. What is that? Tongues like as a fire above their heads. Right? And then notice, something oral transpires. Three lines of evidence that show that something miraculous is taking place. The sound as of a mighty rushing wind. The visual evidence of these tongues light as a fire, and then the oral evidence of these men speaking in languages that they had never studied. From the context, it's obvious that these are foreign languages that these unlearned men had never studied. My father-in-law is Gary Workman. I know he's well-known and appreciated by this congregation. Thank you. He's a great father-in-law, and Sonny is a wonderful mother-in-law. But Gary likes to aggravate his son-in-law, and one of the things he likes to do is call me up, and he likes to start speaking in Russian. I don't know a lick of Russian. I have never studied Russian, and whenever he starts talking to me in Russian, I just say, same to you, but more of it. Same to you, but more of it. These men were studying languages that they had never studied. That's what's important here. Verse 6, verse 8, 11, all indicate this. So the day the church began, it began on a great day, Pentecost. It began with a great event, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. The third, look at verses 5 to 13. If you're not into this, you may as well get into it because Acts 2 got 47 verses and we're only at verse 5. 5 to 13. It began with a great assembly. When you start to read this, what was the great assembly? At least 15 different nations are mentioned, and historians of the time say that anywhere between 1 million and 3 million Jews might have made the trek to Jerusalem to be present for this holiday. 1 to 3 million people, in addition to the normal population of Jerusalem and thereabouts. What is the response of the people on that occasion to these apostles speaking in languages they've never studied, to the miracle that was taking place? There's three or four responses to it. First of all, confusion. Do you see in verse 6? Confusion. They are from many places, many foreign languages will be represented. Confusion. The next question, the next reaction is that of amazement. Amazement. Look at verse 7. How is it that we are hearing in our language? And these men are unlearned Galileans. They're not well taught. They're amazed. Now look at verses 8 through 12. The reaction is that of curiosity. Whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? Curiosity. They're curious about what's taking place. And then I like verse 13. Another reaction is that of denial. Denial. Some said they are full of wine. They're drunk. It is amazing how some people give these very responses today to the proclamation of the Word of God. They're confused. You know what the most popular religion on earth is? Confucianism. God's not the author of confusion. Some people are amazed. Some are curiosity seekers. And some are in flat out denial of what is transpiring. It's amazing that in some ways only the names have been changed. That brings me to a fourth area. The church began on a great day. That's why it's supposed to be a great time. Today is Pentecost. For the great event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, it began with a great assembly. Devout Jews from every nation under heaven. It began with a great sermon. Look at verses 14 through 36. It began with a great sermon. In verses 14 through 21, really the sermon's got two basic parts. In 14 through 21, he logically and prophetically explains what's taking place. We're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of prophecy before your very eyes. And then in verses 22 to 36, he preaches a great sermon concerning Jesus, containing six pivotal truths. We'll look at that in just a moment. But what I want to bring out is this, brothers and sisters, when Peter is using this opportunity, his sermon is Christ-centered, and it is Bible-filled, and it invariably changes the lives of his hearers. And you know what? The same ought to be true today. Bible classes and sermons need to be Christ-centered. Amen? Bible classes and sermons need to be Bible-filled. Amen? You ever sit in a Bible class where there was no Bible? Somehow it's misnomer. And life enriching. Causing people to have a greater love and appreciation and desire to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at 14 through 21. What does he do? He answers their accusations. Some accusations need to be answered, and some shouldn't be given the dignity of an answer. In verses 14 through 21, he answers the accusation, the denial reaction, that they were drunk. The way he answers it is as follows. It is what the third hour of the day? 9 o'clock in the morning. Maybe we've known alcoholics, but even alcoholics are normally sleeping at all about 9 o'clock in the morning and not imbibing more. People sleep at night, people tend to drink in the evening. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 7. He goes on to say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Here's what it's not. We're not drunk. Here's what it is, the fulfillment of prophecy. The last days, Acts 2:17. The last days, God has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. What Peter is indicating is a new age is gone. Has been inaugurated. It's been inaugurated right as I speak. The last days. The Christian dispensation. Sometimes people say, well, you know, preacher, we're living in the last days. Well, what they mean by that, what the Bible means by that, might be different. Because we have been living in the last days for 2,000 years now. The last age, the last dispensation, Christ. Now notice verses 22 through 36. What a sermon. What a sermon. The apostles, the servants of God in the pages of the New Testament said more in one chapter than some preachers say in a year and a half. They really did. Notice six truths concerning Jesus Christ from verses 22 through 36. He covers the basis place is? Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, a man. Now the big word for that is the incarnation. Jesus, born of a virgin. Matthew 1:21-25. God manifests in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Incarnation. God became man. Acceptation. Approved in God, verse 22, three things. Attest to Christ, God-man. Miracles, signs, and wonders. Those things were never intended to be an end within themselves, but rather to point to the truth that Jesus was God's messenger and his message was the message of God. Miracle, signs, and wonders. Attestation. Look at verse 23. Crucifixion. You, by the hands of lawless men, did slay. Jesus died a painful and agonizing death on the cross. And that was a painful and agonizing death physically. But think about the pain that must have been involved, incomprehensible pain, in bearing your sins. Crucifixion. Then you go on. And you look at verses 24-32. And a point that Peter really hammers on in this sermon is the resurrection verses 24-32, as he uses the Old Testament, as he reasons with these people who have a tremendous acquaintance with the Old Testament, a knowledge of it. He arose. By many infallible proofs, he showed himself to be alive after his passion. Acts 1:3-4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:3-4. If we have only a hope in the resurrection of Christ in this life, we're of all men most fearful. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Up from the grave he arose. He emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. Verses 33-35, the ascension. The ascension of Christ. That had just been mentioned in the first chapter of this great book. Sixth and lastly, the glorification, the exaltation of Jesus. Verses 35-36, especially 36. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made him, Jesus, his Lord of Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. See it? What a sign. He covers a lot of ground, doesn't he? He's challenging his hearers, isn't he? Notice that Peter did not say somebody somewhere did something that some people might think really wasn't right, but I'm not going to say who it was. This Jesus who you crucified. Some teachers and preachers beat around the bush. You know what? It is an absolute necessity that we speak as the oracles of God, right? 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But it is not enough to stop there. It's important, it's essential that be done. But listen to it. Thus saith the Lord must characterize our teaching and preaching, but we need to go come back to thou art the man. I am the man. You are the man. From then to now, it wasn't just their sins that crucified our Lord. It was mine. It was yours. From then to now. It began on a great day, the day of Pentecost, with a great event, the coming of the Holy Spirit. a great assembly present, a great sermon preached, a great question was asked. Notice verse 37. The people are pricked in their hearts, they're touched, they are convicted. By inspiration, Peter has magically shown from the Old Testament and just good common sense that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and these people are convicted of sin in their life, and keep in mind that they are some of the best people that the Jewish religion had to offer. Some of them had traveled hundreds, maybe thousands of miles to be in Jerusalem. It's amazing how you have a doctor leave your lectureship, and some people will go around the corner, and others travel hundreds of thousands of miles. These people were devout. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what they did? The people on that occasion interrupted Peter's sermon. They interrupted. We've heard all we need to know. We know we need to do something. What must we do? And obviously the implication is, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16 and verse 30. I've had my sermon interrupted occasionally, but normally not by a person saying, "Preacher, you don't need to say anymore. Now you just need to tell me what to do to be saved." I was preaching once in the Dallas area. I was really bearing down on a point. Church there had been suffering from some problems, internal strife. And there I was. I think I was, I changed some over the years, more or less. A lot less hair and a lot more stomach. But as I was preaching, I was bearing down. And this brother, sitting toward the middle way, gets up in the middle of the sermon, throws his arm up in the air, and cries out, "Amen!" And you know what I lost? I didn't know what I said, I didn't know what I was saying, and I certainly didn't know what I was about to say. I eventually said thank you and tried to find where I was supposed to be and continue. After the interruption of the sermon, I think I appreciated his point. However, these people interrupted Peter's sermon because they were sincerely touched by what he was saying. And so in response to that question, what shall we do? What must we do? Peter said, "You are already devout Jews who have understood what I said about the deity of Christ, and you may go home. Go and tell men everywhere." Is that what he said to them? But they're already devout. They're already moral. And now they're already believers that Jesus is God's Son. Did Peter stop there? And you know what? Neither will anyone today who loves and respects the Word of God. It is not enough for someone to be moral, for someone to be religious, for someone to be devout, Acts 2 and verse 5, for one to even be a believer in the Lord, as these people evidently were. They're touched by a prick in their hearts. He didn't say so. Why should we? Oh, well, there's nothing that you can do. There must have been something. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of what? Death. Proverbs 16:25. Peter did not stop short. He answered the question. But this question is a great question. What must I do to be saved? Because it indicates that there are two sides to salvation. God's side, making salvation possible. How many steps God has taken to make salvation possible? He sent the Lord. He's done so much. He's given us His love and His grace and His mercy. But there's something men must do, too, to respond to that love and grace and mercy. It indicates that one's in sin. One is in sin. sin and separation men from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. That God the pure eyes will look upon sin, Habakkuk 1 and the verses 13. What is sin? All past sin. Romans 3, 23. Question is a great question. Because it indicates, what must I do to be saved? What shall we do? Something must be done by me to be saved. Everything has not been done for me. I do not do everything. But something must be done for me by me to be saved. Blessed are the balance. The Bible indicates that we are saved by grace through a loving, active, obedient faith. More about that in tonight's lesson. Notice verse 38. The day the church began, it began with a great answer to that question. Peter did answer the question. It's amazing how so many people will lead us to the threshold of salvation in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10, and stop short. And just stop short. Or they'll take a detour and go somewhere else. What did Peter say to these people? He said that they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The day the church began, we should tell men now what he said then. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Say something else, to say something more, to say something less, to say something other, is not to be in the framework of God's will. When it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes to the matter of the will of God, you and I don't make the rules. We just respect and love and obey what God always says. You know what God determines who's in his family, doesn't he? He has determined in his word who is in his church. We do not determine that. We simply acknowledge what God has already determined in his will. How important that is. We dare not include in the fellowship those that God does not. We dare not exclude anyone that God includes. It's a serious matter. Recognizing as God's people and God's faithful, those who his word indicates are indeed his people. A few points quickly. Bill has not run yet, right? He's doing well, or I'm hard of hearing. 41. When you look at 39 to 41, there was a great response. 3,000 people. I love the way the King James puts this when you read the context. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Verse 36. 37. Then they that gladly received his word. Verse 41. And they continued steadfastly. Verse 42. Know assuredly, received gladly, continue steadfastly. That's so important. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. James 1:21. Lastly, from 42 to 47, they continued steadfastly. They grew. Christianity, in becoming a Christian, is a matter of continued growth. Are we or aren't we? There are things in Acts 2 that are not to be repeated. Namely, the miraculous element. We do not speak in tongues and all of those things today. But there are elements in Acts 2 that are meant by God to continue until the Lord returns. If we do now what they did then, we will be what they were. Christians. Thank you.